Sometimes occasion requires that we have these a cappella Sundays, like this past week where we were at VBS all week and the praise team did not have opportunity to practice, and others knew they were going to be out of town. So we decided to just do an a cappella service. And there's several reasons why we are okay with doing those periodically, and the primary being that we do not want to act as if our worship is dependent on the musical accompaniment or anything like that, the mood that can be created with the instruments that we employ. But more importantly, we want to communicate that the most important sound when the church gathers for corporate worship through singing are the voices of the people. It's not the music leader. It's not our pianist or our drummer or any of the other musicians that come in. It's not even the voices of the leaders. It is the gathered voices of the congregation that is the most important, for we are lifting up songs of praise and thanksgiving to the living God as testimony to the work that he has done for us and in us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so I know for some of you, perhaps the a cappella services may seem a little awkward, and you realize, like me, when you're sitting there, how bad your voice sounds and how much help you need by the music. But if songs lifted up to God are given in faith and in thanksgiving and in worship, true worship and devotion to God, it is the most beautiful sound in the world. It doesn't matter if it could break glass. It is the pleasing sound unto the Lord. And as a church, if we learn to sing every bit as excellently without musical accompaniment as we do with a full band, because we love Christ and because we love the gospel, and because we are thankful for the work that has been done through us by God's Spirit, through God's plan of salvation, through the finished work of Christ and his death on the cross, then we have come to a place of true worship. We have not just come to participate in a show or to add our voices to a concert gathering, but we have come to worship the living God. And that is our goal. And that's what we are designing. That's why we choose the songs that we do. That's why we design the services the way that we do, is to lead this congregation in worshiping the living God. And so I just wanted to give that by way of explanation of why we had the type of service that we have and why we will continue to have them. I pray and my hope is that all who gather will come expectantly, ready to not enjoy a performance, to join their voices in this gathered choir for the praise and glory and the renown of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is why we are here, and that is what we have done this morning. So let's open up with a word of prayer before we discuss the book of Colossians. I will not be reading a single text from the book of Colossians, or rather we'll be looking at various texts found throughout this as we do an introduction to this new series that we're about to embark on. So let us ask the Lord's help as we go through this New Testament letter from the Apostle Paul. So let's pray together. Our great God, we ask for your help. Help to worship you. Help to devote our lives to you. Help to trust you in your word. Help to be faithful and obedient to you in all things. Help to love each other in the name of Christ. Help to serve our fellow man as gospel ambassadors, as emissaries of the risen Lord Jesus, going out into the darkness, proclaiming that salvation and mercy and forgiveness of sins has come through the finished work of Christ. And we can tell freely to all who would hear that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us be that church. Let us be that people. As we've gathered here to hear your words preached, I pray that we would listen with anticipation, for you will speak through your word. The effectiveness of a sermon is not on the cleverness or the oratory skill of the preacher. It is in the word of God, penetrating our hearts. It is through the Spirit informing our minds and giving us understanding to this truth. It is in lives that respond by faith and obedience to the word as it is preached and taught. So I pray, Lord, that your word would go out, that would pierce into our hearts and penetrate deeply, and that it would plant seeds of faith that will take root and grow. For those who are here who are outside of Christ, I pray that the result would be that as they hear your word preached, that they would believe on the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, and that they would be made new. For those who are in Christ, I pray that they would be strengthened in the faith, built up and into maturity, to be presented to you blameless and holy before your sight. Our dear God, I pray for your help as we endeavor in this trek through the book of Colossians. Let us drink deeply from the well of your truth. Let us rejoice in the God of our salvation. Let us delight ourselves in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the sake of our guests here, the way that I approach the preaching and teaching ministry of this church is I typically take books of the Bible and start from the beginning and go all the way through the end. I preach it and teach it as verse by verse, idea by idea, section by section, to help you and to equip you to have an understanding, to know how to read the book for yourself, to know what it is saying to you, how to apply it to your life, how to trust the Lord, how to believe on Him, and to be pleasing to Him in all things. And so this is how we do. And we just got done last week closing out a study through an Old Testament book called the Book of Ruth. And now we're in the New Testament, the Book of Colossians, which is right in the middle of the New Testament, towards the end of the your Bibles. It is a letter written by a man named the Apostle Paul. We read that in Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul opens up this letter by saying, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." And then in verse 2, he writes, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." So this is how ancient Roman letters were written, is that the addressee, the one who is writing the letter, introduces himself or herself first. Whereas when we write, we reference who we're addressing the letter to, and we stamp our names at the end. So, you know, "Dear John, such and such and so and whatnot, and wherefore, sincerely," or "yours truly, Tim Hawkins," or whoever you want to say. We address the letter, we address the addressee first, and then write our names. Whereas in the ancient Roman world, the one doing the writing addresses himself first. And this is also Paul's way of authenticating these words that he's sharing with them. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll look at that a later time. But he is a uniquely commissioned witness to the resurrection of Christ, and so his words and his teaching have a unique authority because of his office. Inasmuch as what he says is in conformity to the rest of Scripture, Paul carries a unique authority in the life of the church, and that his words carry a unique weight. Just like in the way that our church is structured, every one of us has access to the Word of God. So inasmuch as we teach the Word of God faithfully, our words and our teaching are authoritative because God's Word is authoritative. However, the pastoral role has a unique authority in the church and carries a little bit more weight. Not saying that I am better than any of you. I am a sinner saved by grace, or that my calling is higher than your calling. If you have been called to be a nurse, a teacher, if you have been called to military service, do not denigrate yourselves by seeking to be in ministry. If God has called you to a unique role, do what God has called you to do. But my role in the church carries a measure of authority. That doesn't mean that I can wield it any way that I want to. Y'all do this, y'all do that, because I says so, and I'm going to be sitting here relaxing while you do everything. My role is authoritative in as much as I bring the Word of God to bear on the lives of God's people. I do not create the Word of God. I do not author the Word of God. I proclaim the Word of God faithfully, and my role
carries a unique authority in the life of the church as I am called to, under Christ,
lead God's people. But I'm always to lead by example. I am always to lead from the front, not from the back, calling out the directives.
Go and do this. Go and do that. Y'all go do this. I'll be here. I'm safe here. I'm to lead from the front. I'm to say, follow me, rather than go over there. And so Paul addresses this letter, and in naming himself this way, he puts his authentication on what is about to follow. He puts his unique authority as an apostle on the teachings that are about to follow, and that indicates to us that we are to pay attention and listen uniquely to what this man is saying. Now, he's writing to this particular church that is in the city of Colossae. Colossae was once a prominent city, and it was known for its wool trade. They would dye it scarlet red, and it would be sold, and they attained a measure of prominence and wealth, and was once a pretty significant city. But it was alongside a trade route that from one city to Ephesus. But when that route was changed and adjusted, Colossae, on top of experiencing possible earthquakes or multiple earthquakes and other things, it started to decline. And at the time of the writing of Paul's letter, this city was very insignificant, not notable at all. It's basically the Pinellas Park. When people think of Pinellas County, they think of Clearwater, they think of St. Pete. I never heard of Pinellas Park before I moved here. When I tell people, I say, we're from Pinellas. I'm from Pinellas Park. Like, huh? And if I said Clearwater area, St. Pete area, they've heard of that. Tampa, they've definitely heard of. But where the Colossae is the Pinellas Park of its area. It's located in the Lycus Valley. Now, I don't know where that is. I can look it up on the map. I can't describe it to you. I'm terrible directionally. But it was near two other cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea. Laodicea, you may recognize from the book of Revelation in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Christ addresses a letter to the church in Laodicea. That is the church by which Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He who hears me and lets me in, I will sup with him." And many people associate that text with Jesus making a personal invitation to be invited in to save an individual sinner. But actually, it's much more dramatic than that. Jesus, when the church gathers at Laodicea, Jesus is on the outside of that church knocking to be let in. Their fellowship is without Christ. This church existed with Christ on the outside knocking to be let in for fellowship. And then he wonders aloud, if you even hear me knocking, to let me in. It is also a church of which Jesus said that they are lukewarm, and he will vomit them out of his mouth. Well, many people hold that, or you've been taught that's Jesus. He says that they're neither hot nor they're cold, and they'd say, well, Jesus would rather they be spiritually hot and on fire for Jesus, or a rank atheist denying Jesus. But that's where Colossae and Hierapolis help us inform what Jesus is saying in that text of Revelation in chapter 3, where Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It experienced an earthquake. It was devastated, and they did not need any federal help. They did not need any federal money because they had a ton of their own money, and they were able to rebuild their city without help. But they didn't have one thing. They didn't have a natural source of their own water. But Colossae had natural spring water, which was cool and refreshing and clear and pure. Hierapolis had natural hot springs, which had medicinal benefits. So people who had various ailments and aches and pains could go to Hierapolis and get healing there. And Jesus is saying, you have neither the hot waters of healing and of improving those who need, who have needs. Neither do you have the refreshing cool water that Colossae has. In your spiritual life, you're neither cool and refreshing for those who are weary and burdened, or the healing balm or the healing benefits of the hot springs of your spiritual walk. Rather, you're like your own water system that had to pump in water from Hierapolis and Colossae, and it met in the middle. So this cool water and this hot water met in the middle, and it came to Laodicea, and it was full of minerals and the gunk that collected in the piping system as it came through, and it was gross. It made people sick. It didn't taste good. It wasn't refreshing. If you were to drink Laodicean water, you're like, this is the only benefit is that it's wet. It's not refreshing. It's not tasty. It's nasty. And Jesus says, your fellowship is like that, and I want to vomit you out my mouth.
So Colossae, that gives you kind of a sense of this city. It
is one of the least important cities that Paul has written to, that we have a letter preserved. It helps Colossae and Hierapolis help us inform us about Revelation 3 verses 14 through 22 about what's going on there with Jesus saying he wants to vomit, or in some of our English translations, a little more polite, I want to spit you out of my mouth, but it's actually vomit. And it's just not a notable city. But this helps us to understand. Pinellas Park, when I had one person that talked to me, and this person wasn't a particularly pleasant person. And they expressed that they had been raised and grew up here in this area. And they said, yeah, Pinellas Park, you never went to here. You had no reason to ever go there. You passed through here to get to the beaches. And they were actually surprised that Pinellas Park is starting to build itself up. But Colossae is kind of like this. No one goes here. There's no reason to go here. You go here to get to somewhere else. Your destination is never Pinellas Park. We have members in our church in this building right now who made home purchases based on the fact that they never want to have a Pinellas Park zip code, that they grew up in Seminole, as if Seminole is much better. Shame on you people over there. But it's like that. It's like that here. Colossae was a nobody town and a nowhere place, and yet we have this great letter of the Apostle Paul to this church, kept for the past 2,000 years. Little churches and little towns full of nobodies can be used by God to grow people's faith and to teach people deep, rich truths. We must not ignore the fact that falling into decline as a culture, as a city, or even as a church, that God cannot use his people for his glory. This church in Colossae, and also what's very interesting is this church in Colossae, unlike the church in Galatia, the church of the Galatians, they had a very specific reason why Paul was writing to them. They were turning from the biblical gospel and subscribing to Judaism. They were returning. There was a teaching that entered into the church in Galatia in the book of Galatians, whereby people were saying, in order to be saved, you must subscribe once again to the Jewish law. Well, Colossians had problems, and we're going to look at those in just a little bit. But they were not as significant and as pronounced as a more significant city of Galatia. Paul opens up by saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He is exacerbated at their willfulness to turn from the gospel." With the book of Colossians, Paul talks about how he thanks God that he hears of their faith and of their trust and their growth in Jesus, how the gospel has taken root in them. He thanks God for them, and he just has a few correctives, or even we'll get into that here in a little bit. So who are the recipients? Obviously the church in Colossae, likely a house church. In so verse 2 we've already read, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, you read that Paul has never met this church. So chapter 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great of a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." So Paul had never met this church. We'll look into how they became a church to begin with. In Philemon chapter 2, in Philemon verse 2, Paul greets the church at Colossae that meets in his home. Also in chapter 4, verses 17 through 16, we read also that a church is gathering there. So this man named Philemon is likely the host of this church in his own home. The church is meeting at his home. They are growing in faith. We read that this man, Epaphras, He's discussing in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. So let's go to chapter 1, verse 3 through 8. We read these words. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard of it, you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So apparently, while Paul, according to Acts chapter 18 and 19, Paul spent time in the city of Ephesus, preaching and teaching there, doing church planting work and establishing the churches there. Apparently, Epaphras and possibly Philemon ran into Paul at some time in his journeys in Ephesus. And then they came back to Colossae, where they're from, and they proclaimed the gospel that they heard. So they went, they heard Paul preach, they believed on the gospel. Both Philemon and Epaphras are not Jewish names. So these were Gentiles who came, they heard this man preach, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they went back to their Gentile town and preached the gospel there. And what I mean by Gentile is non-Jews, non-Jewish. The Christian faith began first among the Jews and started to spread outward. So the first believers in Christ were Jewish converts to Christianity, so they would be Jewish Christians. But eventually the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ spread outside of Judaism into the Gentile nations, and the church had to deal with what that meant and how that looked as far as what they were to practice, what they were to believe, what they were to teach, and all that sort of stuff, how they were to structure as churches. Well, Epaphras goes home after meeting with Paul, probably being trained and taught and mentored by him, and he proclaims the gospel, and these Colossian believers, they came to faith in Christ. They believed on the gospel, and Epaphras sends word back to Paul, and he's excited, and he is overjoyed that he is reporting that the gospel is taking root, and it's expanding and growing and building them up. Well, Paul is eventually imprisoned at the end of the book of the book of Acts, chapter 28. Paul is under a house arrest. He's allowed to host visitors and guests. He shares the gospel, and he is able to conduct some business, but he is under house arrest. He is imprisoned, awaiting trial before Caesar. He was able to appeal to Caesar in the situation that he was in order to be tried before the very emperor of the Roman Empire, and his hope was to share the gospel with him there. Well, it looks as if while Paul was in prison, or in this house arrest, Epaphras was growing concerned about something going on in the life of the church of Colossae. Some false teaching had crept in. We don't know the specifics about this false teaching. We get some clues, and I'm going to read what those look like here in just a little bit. But he's concerned, so he goes up to the Apostle Paul, and he tells him what he's dealing with, because it's beyond his ability to lead this church into faithfulness and godliness and to have a rightful defense of these false teachings. And then Paul writes this letter as a means of firming them up. So this has all kinds of application for us. We're like, whether we know it or not, we're like the people of Colossae. False teachings and false philosophies creep in very easily. That's why there's such a mingling and a misunderstanding about the basics of the Christian faith. That's why there are times where I met gospel or people who are on staff at churches who told me, you know what, Tim, what I learned, this was when I was a very young man, just a sophomore or maybe junior in college. And this guy who was a youth pastor, he said, you know what God taught me? God taught me that God helps those who help themselves. Well, that's not scripture. That's Ben Franklin. That's not or the Old Farmer's Almanac. That's not scripture. But here was a youth pastor that taught that. I was once engaged in a conversation with a group of firm believers. These were good brothers, and they were talking about this roommate of theirs who was particularly messy, and they were saying, you know, just godliness is next to cleanliness, and I don't understand why they live this way. I'm like, well, that's not scripture. Godliness is next to cleanliness is not scripture. Well, we have all kinds of other things that just creep in that distort our understanding of what the scripture teaches or what the Christian faith is all about. That's why churches find themselves in the state that they're in, where there is biblical illiteracy. There's confusion. There's meaning. That's why groups such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are able to pick off, especially Baptist churches, they are able to pick off its membership and seduce them by their false teachings, because a lot of our 21st century American Christians are not equipped and firmly rooted in the faith, in the scriptures, to know how to tell truth from error. So whenever anything plausible comes their way, or anything fanciful, or anything that is attractive to them, they're easily led astray. We are just like that. Unless we are firmly rooted in the faith that was once delivered to the saints, this faith that comes to us through the scriptures, we run into the danger of falling into being held, what Paul says, of being held, taken captive by vain philosophies and that which does not pertain to Christ. And so what Paul does to combat this is to teach them the faith that they believed in at first. So we're going to look at that very briefly. Well, what is this? What is this controversy? What is this? What is this? What is this false teaching? Again, we don't have the specifics. In other of Paul's letters, we have specifics. In the book of Thessalonians, there is a teaching that arose in that Christ had already returned to earth and brought in the kingdom in its fullness. Well, Paul taught them that's not the case. That we still await that day to come. That the end has not totally come yet, that we are still awaiting it. Or in the book of Galatians, where people were being taught, in order to be made right with God, you must have faith in Jesus, profess faith in Jesus, and subscribe to old Jewish laws and customs. And he says, no, that's not the case. If you add anything to the gospel, you take away the whole gospel. Well, here we don't have any specifics about what it is that they're teaching, and so scholars have varied widely about this. But I did find one source, a New Testament scholar named Douglas Moo, M-O-O, that's his actual name, it's Dutch of some sort, and he has provided this helpful list of 11 items. We're just going to read these very carefully, of how Paul describes this false teaching or the false teachers. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, that the false teaching is a, quote, hollow and deceptive philosophy. So it's some formal thinking that has crept in. We don't know what that formal thinking is, but it's some philosophy. Also in chapter 2, verse 8, this false teaching, it depends on human tradition. So it does not come from the scripture. It does not come from the preaching and teaching of the apostles, but on a separate human tradition. Chapter 2, verse 8 again, the false teaching, quote, depends on elemental spiritual forces of this world. So some sort of fanciful, hyper-spiritualized thinking, which we'll look at elsewhere, which sort of elevates angels and other spiritual powers to the denigration of Christ. These spiritual forces are elevated and Christ is lowered. That whatever this teaching was, the spiritual realities or the spiritual realm seemed mighty and big and Christ seemed very small. Also in chapter 2, verse 8, we see that the false teaching does not, quote, depend on Christ. That right there should be a warning sign. If anything that comes your way, any type of teaching that is said to be the teaching of Scripture, and you do not need a crucified, risen, reigning Savior to subscribe to it and to hold to it, it is not dependent on Christ, and it is false. That's why external, later in the letter, Paul talks about these external rules that are applied. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And there are several people who believe that is what the Christian life is. Don't drink or smoke or chew or run with those who do. And yet, those who live that outwardly moral life are no closer to Jesus and the Pharisees, who had an impeccable religious life outwardly. But Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They do not produce righteousness and godliness that is called to. In chapter 2, verse 16, the false teachers were advocating of the observance of certain food restriction and of certain Jewish holy days. So certain days were marked as holy and essential for the Christian life. And Paul and elsewhere teaches that these things were shadows. They pointed forward to a greater reality. That reality has come. That reality is Christ. We don't subscribe to the Jewish calendar because Christ has fulfilled all that those were pointing forward to. And in him we have fulfilled the law and its commands in us through union with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 18, as well as verse 20-23, the false teachers practice aesthetic disciplines. That's the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Also, some aesthetics that when they sin, they do severe punishments to their bodies, whether they whip themselves. Those of you, and I don't remember, I only saw it once, the movie adaptation of Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, where you had that one figure who was whipping himself vigorously. He was a priestly figure of some sort, whipping himself till he became a bloody mess. That was this idea that your body was to be punished and then beaten into submission into God's laws. And these false teachers practice these sort of things, and that's not found elsewhere in Scripture. Chapter 2, verse 18, the false teachers focus attention on angels, the worshiping of angels or the service of angels, or they sort of distorted Jewish teaching that angels were the mediators by which the law of God on Mount Sinai came to Moses, and so they worship those angels or serve those angels in a distorted fashion, a way that is not prescribed in Scripture. Also in verse 18 of chapter 2, the false teachers made a great deal about visions that they had seen, and that's one reason why they were so convincing to some folks. I had these visions. I had this extra spiritual experience. I think I joked with you all, or told you, not joked with you, I told you this humorous situation where when I was growing up, this woman came to me and was saying that, trying to teach me how to pray and how to trust God and have faith. And she told me how she was in a traffic jam and she just couldn't be in this traffic jam. And so she prayed and God sent his angels. And the angel, and this woman believed this. Trust me, she believed every word of this. And these angels lifted up her car and transported her vehicle out of the traffic jam into where she was where she needed to go, and she was safe in that. Well, there are some people that they hear that. I didn't read the article, but right now I saw a headline of a statue of Mary that has been crying olive oil, and there's and the priests are baffled as to what's going on there. Again, I didn't read the article to get all those details, but sights and visions and things like that do not. Necessarily prove that these things come from God. As a matter of fact, if anything is contrary to Scripture, if anything claims to be beyond Scripture, then it is false at the face of it. So our experiences we sing the song, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today, he walks with me, he talks with me, a long life's now away. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart is what the song says. Well, that's false. That's not how we know he lives. We know he lives because of the testimony of the apostles and the empty tomb and the record of Scripture that has said that Peter and John and Mary Magdalene and all the 500 of people that he appeared to at one time saw him. They saw him alive. They saw the pierced hands and the pierced side. That the tomb is empty. The apostles saw and they made a record of what they had seen, and that has come down to us through the Scriptures. That is how we know he lives. Not that he lives subjectively in my heart, but that he lives because the record of the record and the testimony of the apostles has been preserved for us by the Scriptures. So we watch. We need to test what these things claim. And these false prophets talk about visions that they had seen, and people can be easily led astray. Chapter 2, verse 18, again, these false teachers are proud. Quote, their unspiritual minds puff them up with idle notions. So they've seen these visions, they are leading these people, and they're puffed up with their false knowledge. Humility comes with the truth of God's word. When we proclaim God's word, we are naturally humble because we realize we're sinners saved by grace. We have done nothing to affect and to bring about God's favor to us. It all comes freely out of the sheer mercy of God. So we teach and we preach and we proclaim God's word with humility. We are not puffed up with arrogance and idle notions. Chapter 2, verse 19, the false teachers are losing connection with the head of the body, who is Christ. And so their teachings are leading people away from Christ, and their dependence is no longer on Christ, but on their own teaching and their visions and their puffed up sense of knowledge, and they are led away from Christ. Any minister, any ambassador of Christ who is not connected or devoted to Christ, they are teaching falsely. If your life is not marked by adherence to the things of God as revealed in His Scripture, and if at the end and when all is said and done, when you assess your life and you say that there is anything other than Christ
that has got you to where you're going, ultimately, at the heart of it. I know that you can say secondarily and third level that people have helped you along the way, but ultimately, it is Christ and He alone that I depend on. You may be leading people falsely. And finally, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, the false teacher were propagating various rules which Paul regards as worldly. And these rules were an important means of spiritual growth. So how these false teachers were saying, how do you know if you're growing in grace if you follow the rule? Or if you're growing in godliness if you follow the rules? Well, on one level, there's truth to that, but it's a distortion of the truth. The scripture and Paul himself does teach that us being in Christ, there's a reality that has come forth. He says so in his own book. He says, since you have put on Christ, put off your old self. Stop doing the things that you did when you were alienated and hostile to God, because God has transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Because of that new reality, you can live in obedience to Christ. And so the things that are pleasing to God will be evident in your life, but that is not the basis. That is legalism, to say that because I obey the rules, I am right in God. What the Christian walk is, I have been made right with God by the grace of God that has come to me through Jesus Christ and His life, His death, His resurrection. It is received by grace through faith, and that the evidence of that grace coming to me is a life marked by godliness. Those are evidences, but not the basis of being made right with Christ. So, all right, so I spent a lot of time with that, a lot more. Let me sum up very quickly before we come to a close. How does Paul deal with these false teachings? How does he deal with them? Does he say, get your tar, get your feathers, get a pole, send them out there, tar and feather, and run them off town? No. What he does is he teaches them Christ. He teaches them, he tells them, remember how you have received Christ. Remember how the gospel came to you, how you believed, and on the basis of that, what you were taught and what you learned from Epaphras, now walk that way. As you received Christ, so now walk in Him. And then he goes on to display the beauty of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 15 through 20, he gives this amazing hymn, provides this amazing hymn, whether Paul wrote it or someone else wrote it. I'm not sure that's a big deal for us to know right now. But he gives us this amazing hymn. Let me read it to you real quick. He writes this. He is the image, this is Jesus, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Christ. So he gives this beautiful description of Christ. Well, how does that function? I've told this story to you before. One time, I made a phone call to Lori, and one of her friends picked up the phone and tried to pretend to be her. This person actually got the voice pretty close. I was confused at first, but the way that this person addressed me, I knew it wasn't Lori. I said, let me talk to Lori. And how'd you know? Because Lori and I were not cutesy on the phone. As a matter of fact, we're pretty, you'd wonder if we actually care about each other the way we talk on the phone. But this person said, hey, babe, how are you doing? I'm like, let me talk to Lori. Because Lori never answers the phone that way. She doesn't call me babe. She doesn't call me baby or anything like that. She calls me what she calls me, and I know what it is. But I also know exactly how she answers. I knew the voice, the personality and the persona of my true wife that a false wife could never emulate. So what Paul does is he gives us a picture of the true Christ. He says, how are you sheltered from false teachings? Know the truth. Know the faith that you first believe and receive, and you will be insulated and guarded against these things. These things will not take you captive if you know what the truth is. You will not be sucked in to the seduction of these false teachings and these lies if you see the glory and the beauty and the strength and the power and the majesty of the true Christ. So I'm really looking forward to teaching you this, because this is all about Jesus. This is all about God's work in the life of his people and how that strengthens us and enables us to live a life that is pleasing to God. And it's also a word to a struggling church, which we are. We make no bones about that, and we have no shame about that. Our church is in difficult days, difficult times. The call, and just so you know, I had planned this Colossians study early last year. I thought I would do, actually. I was going to finish up the Genesis study, do a thing on some revitalization, then do a Ruth study, Colossians. And I thought for a while, maybe I'll switch up to something else. Something else had kind of caught my attention. The Lord drew me back to Colossians. And as I was preparing to study for this introductory sermon, I realized why. Because our church is in a difficult time. It is struggling. And there are some of our members that of various degrees of maturity that are having a hard time seeing clearly. Their faith is being tested. And the Lord loves them. And together we are going to walk as Paul instructs this church in Colossae. He's going to instruct us. How do we, First Baptist Church of Pinellas Park, get through these difficult times? It will be through Christ and his power working in us through the gospel. That we will not be that in whatever we struggle with. It may be just something very personal with you. Something in your individual life that you just can't see past. I'm like that. Whenever something little or big is in my life, I focus on that. I obsess about it. I lose sleep about it. I sin against God through worry and fear and doubt. And I forfeit joys. And the book of Colossians tells me that the Lord Jesus, all things were created by him and for him, so that in him that he would be preeminent over all things. And I look at whatever I'm worrying about, I say, if Christ is preeminent, if I see Christ for who he is, I will see this thing that I'm worrying about rightly. Maybe it's something a little bit bigger. Maybe it's something more collective. Bigger things than just what's in your individual life. But collectively, maybe you're having anxiety about what's going on in the world stage or in our culture or in your family lives or whatever. Just things beyond your control. Maybe there's not something in your individual life where you're compromising, you're sinning, but things happening around you and you're fearful, you're timid, that you're grasping at whatever you can. And maybe a plausible argument or a plausible explanation. Maybe you look at the culture and the larger world stage, and you are listening to political pundits who are telling you if only conservative values or liberal values or libertarian values are accepted, and you're like, and you adopt that and you mingle that into your faith, and you're easily led astray into falsity and vain philosophies that do not depend on Christ. And there, all of a sudden, you start to think, if only this happened or this happened in the world, if only our political leaders or community leaders or whatever did this, that, the other thing, all would be well. Well, that's not dependent on Christ. And then you're being captive to vain philosophy and false teachings. It also explains why oftentimes when we think we're in the know over other people, we're puffed up and arrogant about it. The worst place to be is around someone who feels like they're in the know. That person is often arrogant and puffed up, as Paul teaches. But if we are in Christ, dependent on him, walking in him by faith, we will be humbled. How can you stand up tall when you see the glorious grandeur of the risen Lord Jesus, who made all things? You know, that all things were made by him and for him, so that in all things he is preeminent. Who are you to stand tall above that? So this is a necessary book for us to go through, and I look forward to going through it with you. I will confess to you, this is, in all of my teaching with you all, this is one of the texts that I've been the least familiar with. So I will go with you. I will walk alongside you by faith, being instructed by God and his word. And this is a word to us. First Baptist Church of Pinellas Park, my brothers and sisters, in the troubled times and the troubled waters that we're walking, the
the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He is with us. He will build us up in the faith. He will protect us and shield us from outside pressure, inside pressure, and even ourselves, because he loves us. The gospel is bearing fruit in us and indeed throughout the whole world, as it does everywhere it goes. Let us walk together by faith. Let us trust him. Let us labor and work for him. And let us organize our lives and our church and our affections and all that surrounds us in conformity to Christ and the faith that has come to us. To those who are outside of Christ, who are not believers, who've come here and you heard this message and you heard this summary and you think, I want to know more about this. I want to know about a God who can transfer me from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I want to know what that means. Come to these sermons. Hear the gospel. But you've already heard the gospel proclaimed today, that Christ has come through his life, death, and resurrection, has provided for you forgiveness of sins and mercy at the Father's hand, adoption into God's family, a transfer from a citizenship in darkness to a citizenship in the glorious kingdom of the risen Lord. And it comes freely by faith to all who believe. My call to you is believe on Jesus now and be saved. And then learn from this book of the faith that you have rested in, and the faith that saves you. So I appeal to you, believe on Jesus for your salvation. We're about to come to the Lord's table. We're about to prepare ourselves to close out this worship service by gathering in this joint family meal, which I'll explain after I pray how that looks. Let Christ be central in what we do. Let down whatever problems or fears or doubts you've brought with you that you've carried. Let that down. Let that go. Focus on the body and blood of Jesus that has provided your salvation, has opened the doorway to heaven and access to God, peace with God, and reconciliation with God. And be firmly established in the faith.